Thibodeau went to Dr. Boudreaux. He said, "You find out what's wrong with me there, doctor?" And Boudreaux said, "Thibodeau, we have analyzed everything we can think of. We checked you out top to bottom. We don't know what's wrong with you. But I got this suspicion it's because of too much drinking." Thibodeau said, "Don't feel bad, Dr. Boudreaux. I'll come back when you're sober." We're studying the life of Jesus. We're tracing his life. And we're beginning with the events that are narrated in the Gospels. But we're collating those events with a record of his thoughts and his prayers that we find in the Old Testament. And we're seeing that. Actually, we're tracing that beginning when he was a young boy. And we have seen that he had to learn gradually who he was. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it has to be that way. The little baby in Bethlehem didn't know anything. He had to learn gradually who he was and what his mission was. And he had to learn gradually. He didn't just get a poof revelation of everything. He learned gradually, exactly the way any other human being does, because remember, that's how he lived. Although he was fully God, he didn't use his godly attributes. Another way to look at it is, he did not shed himself of his deity. He shed himself of his attributes. So he had to learn just like we do. So he learned who he was, what his ministry was, gradually, and he learned by listening. He learned to listen to his father. And the way he learned to listen was to go to the scriptures. And as a young boy, he was obviously trained to go to the scriptures. And not just to go to the scriptures, but to read it with a sense of expectancy. It's clear, Jesus opened up the scriptures. He expected Holy Spirit to make the passages come alive to him and speak to his life. It, by the way, exactly the way they do for us. So as he grew up, as a young boy, he knew, first thing he knew, he was born for a purpose. And he knew the Father had called him to that specific purpose. And he learned from the scriptures that the Father was responsible for working it out. He was convinced of that. And as he grew up, he became more and more aware he had a purpose. It would be manifested. And it would be manifested in God's timing. Now, when he was 12, he thought the time was there. He thought it was time to begin his ministry. His family takes him to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He's well received. He thinks this is it. But he has to go back to Nazareth. Now, we looking back, we know very well it was not time yet. He did not yet understand what his ministry was. He certainly didn't understand the cross. There's no way God the Father would have put that burden on a 12-year-old boy. And good night, he was 12 years old. So we know it was too soon. But he was very disappointed and discouraged. And we've been seeing that he learned to work through that by wrestling with God, like Israel, Jacob had done, who wrestled with Jesus all night long. He said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." God likes that. So Jesus interacted with the Father about that disappointment. Interacted. Kept going to the Scriptures. Finally, he realized through the Scriptures that it wasn't time. And the reason it wasn't time was that God had something bigger in mind for him. And remember, when we're going through trials, God didn't send that trial to test our faith. That's cruel. That would be very cruel if God did that. He doesn't have to test our faith anyway. What a thought. He already knows the answer. He knows how much faith we have. Why does he do something to test our faith? That's what Jesus was learning, how to wrestle with God till the answer comes. And so, from his teens to his late 20s, he started watching. He said, "Okay, I blew it last time. I'm not going to miss it this time. I'm going to start looking because I know I have a ministry. I know it's in the Father's hands. I'm going to watch and see." And of course, as he's watching and waiting, he's continuing to interact with the Scriptures. And he learned that his ministry would be preceded by a forerunner from Scripture. And from Scripture, he learned that his forerunner would be a voice calling in the wilderness. Then Jesus hears that his own cousin, John the Baptist, is out preaching in the wilderness of Judea, a little bit northeast of Jerusalem by the Jordan River. And John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Jesus hears about that, sets out to Jerusalem. So, Jesus finds out his cousin John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, and he was. And what John the Baptist was doing was calling people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So Matthew 3:6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So the Jews were flocking out to see him, and they're being baptized. You're going down into the water, being lifted back up, and as they're coming up, they're all saying, I used to think that keeping the law would save me. I used to think going to church would save me. Doing the rituals, the sacrifices, I thought that would save me. I've changed my mind. I'm a sinner. The only way to eternal life is the Messiah who will die for my sins. And in order to demonstrate that they recognized they were sinners, that their only hope of salvation was the coming Savior, was to be baptized. That act of baptism, let me stress, accomplished nothing. The act of baptism was a symbol of the fact, I used to think that way, now I know only the Messiah can save me. So you see, baptism was an evangelistic opportunity. And that's what I think baptism should be used primarily for today. To demonstrate to the world that I was a sinner and now I'm saved and born again. Well, when Jesus heard all that was going on, he certainly knew it was time. So he started that lonely walk from Nazareth down to the area of Jerusalem, about 60 miles. And last week I did some great math for you. I pointed out that Jesus would walk 60 miles, and if he's averaging 4 miles an hour, it would take him 17 hours. It's 15, by the way. You'll also remember, though, there are three kinds of mathematicians. Those who can count and those who can't. Yes, I was giving time, but I forgot there were no Buc-ee's along the route. So Jesus shows up at the baptism. Matthew 3:13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, how can this be? What was the purpose of John the Baptist's baptism? It was for sinners. Jesus was not a sinner. It was for people to confess their sins. Jesus did not have any sins to confess. And when he shows up, John the Baptist recognized the problem. Matthew 3:14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And again in Aramaic, what John said was, do what? Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now why did Jesus undergo the baptism for sinners? And the simple answer is, although he was certainly not a sinner, he came to identify with sinners. He came to identify with us, with you. So here's a way to picture this. Picture in your mind all the sinners lined up out there. Jesus shows up. One of those sinners is you. And Jesus showed up and said, I'll take your place. Pulled us out of line and stepped in line for us. As we saw last week, at the baptism, Jesus took our identity. Now, when I say took our identity, I'll make it clear, that's for those of us who at some point in our life have done what Dale's father did. At some point in our life, we said, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Going to church won't save me. Being a good person won't save me. I believe, however, that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins. Now, for those of us who have done that, amazingly enough, the minute we did that, he took our identity. I can't stress how important that is. In fact, I covered it last week. I want to revisit it today. Because I'm concerned that Christians are reading passages in the Bible and those passages are causing us fear. And that fear keeps us from God, keeps us from Jesus. Let me tell you something. The only chance we have for living correctly in our life is our relationship with Jesus. We hang with him. He's our battery. The passages that scare us off are the passages that say, you'd better do this. You have to do this. You better measure up. That does the opposite. It causes fear and it drives us from him. So we get farther away from the battery. And I'm very concerned that most Christians don't connect to Jesus because we still think our sins are being numbered. We still think our sins are being judged. We still think we're going to have to give an account for our sins. And because of that, we don't draw near to Him. We pull away from Him. One thing to remember, any of those passages that say you have to give an account, you're going to be judged for your sins. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sins are being numbered. For all of those, please let's remember He is you. He pulled you out of that line and He stepped in and took your number. So are you giving an account? Well, in a sense you are, but He is you. He took your identity. Let's not forget that. He took your identity. Now today, I'm going to show you the reverse truth to that. Believe it or not, there's a flip side to that that may be even more significant to us. Jesus shows up at the baptism of John the Baptist to take our place. There we are, we're lined up, ready to give an account for our sins. And before we get there, He pulls us out and says, I'll take your place. I got your number right here. We don't worry about that. He deals with it. Well, here's the scene. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Isn't it interesting? Right there in one little scene, we have the Trinity. God is one, but God is one in three persons. And there's the Father speaking, there's the beloved Son, Jesus, and there's Holy Spirit coming as a dove. There's God right there in one scene. This passage is just two small verses, but it's full of significance. And the first thing I want to point out is this. Although Jesus lined up and took His place, was willing to be identified with sinners, He was not ashamed, He wasn't embarrassed. Jesus saw the sign held up, all sinners report here, and Jesus went over there and stood in line, not embarrassed in the least. He said, I'm with these guys. Although that's true, there was a profound difference between Him and those sinners, because He really didn't sin. Now look at Matthew 3, 6 again, and see what was happening. Matthew 3, 6, they were being baptized by Him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So they go down in the water, they come up, and they're confessing their sins. What did Jesus say when He comes up out of the water? He didn't say anything. You know why? He had nothing to say, and before He even said anything, God the Father spoke up. See the difference? He didn't say anything. He had no sins to confess. However, like I say, He certainly had no problem being there in your place and identifying with you. This baptism of Jesus and the details are full of significance for three people. One, the audience. Two, Jesus Himself. And three, for us. First, for the audience. Imagine this scene. People are out there being baptized, confessing their sins, and then heaven opens up. It's easy to read over that and miss it. The heavens were opened. I don't know what they saw, but they saw something spectacular and supernatural. The heavens were open. And then a dove comes down, and I'm taking it at face value that the dove came down literally from heaven. Now He says, as a dove. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Now, the dove was a real dove. It wasn't an apparition. It was a real dove. And clearly, Holy Spirit had incarnated Himself as that dove. The only reason it says, as a dove, was that we don't want to think that Holy Spirit is really a dove. Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead who incarnated Himself as a dove to prove a point. Again, spectacular. Heaven opens up, a dove comes down, and then they hear a voice from heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, see, that was for the benefit of the audience. It's a spectacular confirmation right here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry that he's being endorsed by heaven. And remember, well, you don't remember because I haven't pointed it out. I'll tell you that many of the people in the crowd were the priests from Jerusalem. Priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, all the religious and governmental leaders were out there, and they all saw this. They saw heaven opened up, they saw a dove coming down, and they all heard God speak from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So that tells us that from now on, all the hostility they had against him, all the so-called unbelief, they had no excuse. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God the Father endorsed him spectacularly. So we don't want to think that some Yahoo from Nazareth comes into town and the Jews say, "Well, who's this guy?" Well, they knew very well who he was. So that this was full of significance for the audience. And also, we don't want to overlook the fact that this scene was significant for Jesus himself. I assure you, Jesus needed this. Remember, he had been through times of discouragement and doubt. He had thought before it was time for him to be beginning his ministry, and he was wrong. He had misread it. So now he had worked through that. But now it's time again for his public ministry, and I think Jesus is thinking, "I hope I'm not missing it this time." Do you see that Jesus needed this? I'm sure he was saying, "Am I really called by God? Do I really have a purpose?" Well, right here at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus receives a confirmation that he needed. And it was tangible, wasn't it? It was visible. It was audible. Unmistakable confirmation. God the Father says, "I'm with you." And he heard it. He didn't sense it with an inner impression. He didn't deduce it from the scriptures. He heard it, and everybody else heard it too. And when he said, "This is my beloved Son," as far as I can tell, this is the first time that Jesus learned he was the Son of God. Remember, he had to learn things gradually. Now, he still did not use his sonship. He didn't use, for example, his omniscience. He didn't use his omnipresence. He didn't use any of them. However, he was aware throughout his ministry he was the Son of God. And he referred to himself as the Son of God, beginning here. He also claimed that he had the ability to forgive sins because he was the Son. Let me stress, he did not fully understand what that meant, but he knew he was the Son of God as he begins his ministry. There's audible confirmation, visible confirmation, and now there's physical confirmation because the dove lands on him. So God the Father said, "I don't want you to miss this." So he actually feels the dove land on him. Feels him. Now you see, Jesus is getting confirmation that he needed. But also we want to see that Jesus is also learning a lot. He's learning how he's going to do his public ministry. He's going to act like a dove. Doves are gentle. And that's how Jesus always interacted with people. Even, to use a technical theological term, even with jerks. Jesus was very forbearing and patient. That's why Jesus is always saying things like, "I'm not judging anybody." Which sounds odd to us. We think Jesus came to judge people. Jesus over and over said, "I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm not judging you." Doves don't do that. He was a dove. He didn't come like a crow squawking at people. He came like a dove, cooing, gently. See, Jesus learned something. He learned, don't be like a crow, be like a dove. Don't go squawking condemnation at people, and don't go barking orders. See, Jesus learned in his ministry not to force people to come to him, but to woo people to him by his gentle beauty. And that's the way God treats us. I hope we understand that. That God doesn't come to us squawking and barking. He comes to us cooing and wooing. Or as Ferlin Husky would say, "On the wings of a snow-white dove, he sends his pure, sweet love." And you know what? As I was thinking about that song this week, I thought, I bet Ferlin had the baptism of Jesus in mind when he wrote the song. "On the wings of a snow-white dove, he sends his pure, sweet love." a sign from above on the wings of a dove. Yes, Ferlin. And by the way, don't you agree that Ferlin Husky is one of the great names of all time? You just know that somebody named Ferlin Husky is a good guy. I bet there has never been one mass murderer named Ferlin. So what a picture. God the Father saying, Jesus, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you all the way. However, don't go squawking and barking. Go cooing and wooing. Woo people to you with your love. Not by command. Jesus is encouraged, but Jesus is also learning. He learned he was a son. The Father told his son Jesus that he was well pleased with him. And he learned, I am well pleased with my Father. Now, to understand what that means, we have to understand something. When he said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we have to understand that Jesus was born under the law. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, meaning he had no sin nature. However, he was born under the law. And that's significant for two reasons. And the first reason is this. Jesus' ministry was during the Old Covenant dispensation. That's a very important theological concept. Because you see, we call the book that begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call that the New Testament. However, the New Covenant did not begin until the cross. So all of Jesus' life up to the cross is Old Covenant. I hear people trying to interpret the Gospels as if they're New Testament. They're Old Covenant. And we have to understand that to understand Jesus' teaching. All the teaching in the Gospels is Old Covenant. It might as well be part of the Old Testament. It's before the cross. Now, in the four Gospels, we certainly have the Gospel, obviously. However, in the Gospel is presented through the grid of the law. And that's the way the Gospel appeared in the Old Covenant. You know, in the Old Testament, was the Gospel there? Well, yes. Because, you see, people in the Old Covenant were saved exactly the way we are. There's just a difference in chronology. They looked forward to the Messiah. We look back in time to Jesus. But they were saved by the cross exactly the same as we are. But the difference is, in the New Testament, we don't even have to know about the Old Testament. People who were saved under Paul's ministry in Europe, they didn't even know about the law. They didn't know about the Old Testament. So in the New Testament theology, the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. In the Old Covenant, the gospel was there, but it was presented through the law. And here's the way the Old Covenant salvation system worked. A person would look at the law, all those commandments. Now, we tend to think that we're supposed to do those things. No, the law was never for that, remember? The law was never intended for things you're supposed to do. The law was intended to be, you look at it and you say, you don't say, I can do that. You look at the law and say, I can't do that. That was the purpose. So, the intent was, you look at the law, all those commandments, all the Ten Commandments, all the do's and don'ts, all the things you have to do, and you say, I cannot possibly do those. And then in desperation, you turn to the sacrifices. Now, the sacrifices didn't save anybody. How could killing an animal save anybody? Sacrifices were a picture of the Messiah who was to come. So people in the Old Covenant would say, I can't keep the law, therefore I'm trusting in the Messiah. So you see, they're saved the same way we are. They just go through the law. That makes sense? Now, and that explains what appears to be contradictions in Jesus' teaching. It appears sometimes that Jesus gave different answers to people who wanted to be saved. Rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I would have answered him like a squawking crow. Somebody comes to me and asks me, what do I do to inherit eternal life? I would say, you idiot. What do you have to do to inherit anything? You got to have a rich relative. He's got to die, and you got to be born. Hello? So what do you have to do? Be born. Well, isn't that what you have to do to inherit eternal life? You have to have a rich ancestor. Yes, God who owns everything. Jesus died, and we were born again. Now, that's the smart aleck answer I would have given the guy. Jesus, being gentle, decides, well, maybe it's better to save the guy than to be a jerk back at him. But Jesus does give an odd answer. He says, if you wish to enter into life, meaning eternal life, keep the commandments. What? Is that the gospel? Well, in the old covenant sense, it is. Because, see, Jesus was presenting the gospel to him in old covenant style, which is, you better keep all the commandments. If you want to enter eternal life, you better keep the commandments 100%, not mess up one time. Now, what Jesus was hoping, remember, he didn't use his omniscience. He didn't know what the guy was thinking. So Jesus was hoping the guy would say, I can't possibly do all those. And Jesus would say, I know. Let me show you the remedy, the cross. So Jesus, preaching under the law, primarily presented the gospel through the grid of the law. For example, when we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot forget that's Old Covenant. We'll get to the Sermon on the Mount, Lord willing. I will explain this, but we have to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is Old Covenant. It might as well be lifted out and put back in Exodus with the rest of the law. It's Old Covenant. New Covenant starts at the cross. However, what's really interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much consistently present Jesus as preaching in the Old Covenant, whereas John was able to find instances of Jesus' teaching that were pure New Testament, even before the cross. See, John is writing, it's hard to believe, John is writing 50 years later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 50 years have gone by. And during those 50 years, John became more and more saturated with the concept of grace. And that's why if you read Jesus' teaching in John, he sounds totally different than he does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John remembered those grace teachings. Like, for example, Nicodemus came to him at night. Remember what the name of this story should be? Nick at Night. Yes. And so Nicodemus comes to him, and what does Jesus say? You got to keep commandments? No. He says in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So why does he tell one person, keep the commandments? He tells another person, you got to be born again. And I used to have an office out on Highway 290 in Houston. It just so happened that one day, two people called me for directions to my office. One person I told, you need to come south on 290. The other person I said, you have to come north on 290. I wasn't just messing with them, although I've done that. I was telling them both the truth. But didn't I contradict myself? I said one to go south, one to go north. I didn't contradict myself. They're coming from two different places. And so the rich young ruler's coming and saying, if I want to earn my way to heaven, what do I do? Jesus said, keep all the commandments. Hoping he would say, I can't, lead him to the cross. Nicodemus comes to him and just says, we know you're from God. He's not asking any questions. Jesus said, you got to be born again. And then he says in John 3:16, the gospel, maybe the ultimate gospel verse of all time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It was pretty sad. You know, football games, you always see the sign John 3:16. It's pretty sad. During the bowl game, I saw a few times the sign held up, and then after saying, he didn't even know what that meant. It used to offend people, now I don't even know what it is.
You said before, Jews at that time of the Old Covenant, that they would consider it keeping the law if they tried to follow the commandments and then went to the sacrificial system and performed the sacrifices. You said today that they realized that the Messiah was the only way to salvation. Did I understand that correctly?
The people at John the Baptist baptism?
Yeah,
or the Old Covenant people?
The Old Covenant oriented
gospel. All of the Old Covenant people who were saved had an understanding that those animals were a picture of the Messiah. It's very sad, though, that is clearly the case that that was always a distinct minority. By far, the majority of them thought, and this is what we find in the book of Malachi, by far, the vast majority of the Jews thought that doing the little perfunctory rituals would save them. And in Malachi, what God is trying to tell them is, didn't you ever get it? I thought I made it clear. It's only through trusting in the Messiah.
One more thing. Would the religious leaders at that time, would they have had in their mind when they encountered Jesus that the problem was that he was claiming to be Messiah, or that his gospel, if you will, was challenging the covenant sacrificial system?
That's a great question, and it was divided up between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the one who were distressed because he was saying that system won't save anybody, because it was the Sadducees who had control over the priesthood, although they were the religious liberals. Whereas it was the Pharisees who were not so much bent out of shape about that. It was the Pharisees who were upset because he was claiming to be the Messiah. So Jesus' teaching was under the law. And there's another sense I want to point out in which Jesus was born under the law. And that's really pretty simply that Jesus himself was born with the obligation to keep the law. Isn't that amazing? He had to. He was under the old covenant. He had to keep the commandments. Now, we don't, because he did. But he was born under the law. So when Jesus heard, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that was divine confirmation, not of his ministry, but God the Father saying, "I'm well pleased because you are doing exactly that, keeping the commandments." So obviously, this baptism was significant for the audience, significant for Jesus. But there are other elements here of which Jesus was probably not really aware, because there were some foreboding elements here at the baptism. There was some foreshadowing here, like that dove. Yes, the dove is a picture of beauty, gentleness. But also, that dove was a sacrifice, a sacrificial animal for the poor people. So what a picture. As a picture of Jesus who's going to be the sacrifice. And the dove was a sacrifice that poor people brought who couldn't afford the large livestock. What a picture that was. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he tended to interact with the poor, the literally, financially poor. And in a spiritual sense, it's a symbol that only those who are spiritually bankrupt can be saved. Now, everybody's spiritually bankrupt. However, a few people say, I acknowledge I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have no resources to save myself. I'm totally trusting on you. That's who's saved. So when the dove comes down, that's a symbol. He's going to be the sacrifice. And then he goes down into the water and comes back up. That's a foreshadowing of him going down into the tomb and being resurrected. Now, those foreshadowing events have great significance for those of us who are believers in Jesus. At one point in our life, have trusted him as our Savior. Now remember, when Jesus lined up to be baptized, that was symbolic of the fact that he took our identity. Right? He showed up to be baptized. He became you. So again, all of those passages in the Bible with requirements, with you have to give an account, he is you. And I'm going to give an example. Here's a verse I mentioned last week, and I want to revisit it this morning, because I'm going to show you the reverse side, but I want us to understand the first side, that he took our identity. Romans 14:12, as we saw last week, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, it certainly seems like you have to give an account, doesn't it? I'm aware that it says each one of us. It says it clearly. I see that. Each one of us will give an account. Remember, He took your identity and He is you. Are you giving an account? Well, in a sense you are, but He's doing it as your proxy. He took your number. With that in mind, I'm going to show you that there's a reverse truth that may be even more profound. When Jesus lined up to be baptized, He became you. But when He went into the water and back up, you became Him. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. When He says baptized, He's not referring to water baptism. Water baptism is a great thing. It can be a great evangelistic tool, a great witnessing opportunity to friends and family who are unsaved. It has nothing to do with salvation. The word means identified. All of you who are identified into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Again, not water. Jesus' baptism in literal water was a picture of our spiritual baptism. He goes down into the tomb. He comes back up. We became Him. So, when He showed up at the baptism, He became us. When He went down to the tomb and rose again, we became Him. We got His clothes. We are clothed in Jesus. Colossians 3:3, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, you became Him. And you know what? I'm sure we don't get this. We spend our times worrying about confessing this, repenting for that, trying to keep in fellowship. Father, I'm sorry I did all these things. I want my fellowship restored. Do you realize that we're confessing sins that were done by a person who died 2,000 years ago? We died at the cross. You might as well be confessing the sins of John Wilkes Booth. Speaking of him, can you imagine, what if it was discovered that he had an overdue library fine? Would they prosecute him? Well, of course not. He's dead. He's gone. So this person that we're confessing these sins about to God and keeping fellowship, God doesn't even see that person. God says, wait a minute, are you talking about the guy who died 2,000 years ago? We're not that person anymore. That person who did those sins, in fact, I know there's a time problem here, but the person who did those sins yesterday that we're worried about died 2,000 years ago. The person who's going to commit those sins tomorrow, you're thinking it's you. No, that person died 2,000 years ago. You're Jesus now. He took your identity and you got His. He is you and you are Him. And you apply that as needed. Let me say that again. Every passage in the Bible, you can divide it up. Either He is you or you are Him. Any passage with judgment, with accounting, each of us will give an account. Well, He's you. You know, it's hard to get this into our minds. I tell you how I've been doing it. I'm saying it out loud. When I read, each of us will give an account, I'm saying out loud, He is me. When I read, we will all stand before the judgment seat, I'm saying out loud, He is me. Yes, I'm saying it out loud. We will all stand before the judgment seat. He is me. We will all give an account. He is me. However, any passage that says you'd better do this, any passage that has requirements, you better be righteous. God hears the prayers of the righteous. You better live a life that's pleasing. You better keep the commandments. And you know what I say out loud? I'm Him. In God's perspective, I am Him. I do meet those requirements. I'm Him. You see, Jesus was the ultimate pickpocket. Jesus is the greatest pickpocket of all time. Do you realize that when nobody was looking, He broke into our house, pulled our wallet out of our pocket or our purse, looked around to make sure nobody was looking. He pulled your ID out of your wallet, put it in his, and then he got his own ID card out of his wallet and put it in yours, snuck it back in your pants or in your purse, and slipped out of the house at night. He's a pickpocket. Therefore, we're carrying his ID card. You realize that? We don't carry our ID card anymore, that old one. We carry his card on us. That's our identity card. Therefore, any benefits to which Jesus is entitled, you have them because you got his card. Any access to heaven that Jesus has, you do because you have his card. Picture that you're approaching the throne room. We all have requests we need. We all have needs of all kinds. We need God to intervene. And so we go to the throne room with prayers, and we approach the throne. And as we go to the throne, we request access. Now let me tell you something. The issue at the throne is this. There's one question asked. It's not, what have you done? The issue, the question asked at the throne is, who are you? It's the only issue. So as we approach the throne, we're surprised to see a card reader here. You got to swipe your card to get into heaven. Uh-oh. Pull out your wallet, open it up. Wow, you got Jesus' ID card in there. You swipe it. Remember, the only question is not what have you done, it's who are you. Swipe Jesus' card. The card says, wow, this is Jesus showing up. How could that be? Because, remember, you are him. So we swipe his card. And the reason that we can swipe his card and get in is that he swiped our card. He stole it. So you see, we get exactly the same treatment of the Father as Jesus does, because when he looks at us, he doesn't ask, what have you done? He asks, who are you? So we go to the go of the Father and say, I'm Jesus. I got his card. Therefore, we can claim whatever Jesus can claim, we can claim it too. We have his card. Of all people, David, who lived in the Old Covenant, David was more New Covenant than any other of the Old Covenant people. David got it. And in Psalm 7:8, he says something astonishing. In Psalm 7:8, David prays this, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Well, to begin with, I would never want to pray something like that. I don't ever want to, so God, treat me according to how I'm living and how full of integrity. Oh, please don't do that. Now, let's think about David. According to my righteousness and my integrity? Oh, really? Now, okay, maybe it's just me. But it seems to me that a guy who commits adultery and then commits cold-blooded, calculating murder to cover it up, that doesn't sound righteous to me. Again, maybe it's just a quirk I have. I don't know. And by the way, David's not joking. He's with a clear conscience saying, God, treat me the way my righteousness deserves. Well, he got it. Messiah got my ID, and he says, I got his card. So, David barges right into the throne room and says, I'm Jesus, I want to be treated like this. That may sound impudent. God likes that. Napoleon had been conquering. He conquered some islands off the coast of Italy. So he's setting up his headquarters, and he was known for having free access to some degree to his soldiers. So one of his top aides comes and says, General, some little private is just beating the door down to talk to you. He has a request. Napoleon said, okay, let him in. The young private comes in and says, sir, I have a request. He said, yes, what's your request? He said, I want this island. Napoleon said, you want a part of this island as your own? Sure, I can give you some property. He said, no, sir, I actually want the whole island for me. Napoleon pondered and pulled out a certificate and gave him the island, and he left. And the aide said, what are you doing? You're Napoleon said. He said he honored me by the magnitude of his request. He was honored that somebody would ask that, because you see, it was an acknowledgement that Napoleon had the power to do it. So you see, when we go into heaven and say, here's my card, I know it says Jesus, that's me. God is honored by the fact that we understand he has the ability to treat us as his son. Well, let me say one more thing. Connie asked a question. She said, why isn't there a passage that just says, if you believed in Jesus as your Savior, you won't have to account for your sins? Why isn't there a verse that just spells it out? Everybody in Christ, you don't have to account for your sins. Jesus does it for you. Why didn't it just say that? Why do you have to kind of put two and two together to get the clear picture? I do think I know why. You see, there are two kinds of errors somebody could make. The first error is that a believer would think he would have to account for his sins. Now, that's a bad error. But there's a worse error. The worst error is that an unbeliever would look at a verse like that. For those in Christ, you don't have to give an account for your sins. An unbeliever may look at that and say, well, I'm in Christ. I go to a church. I follow Jesus. I believe in God. I'm in Christ. I don't have to account for my sins. What would be the worst error of those two? Well, there's an alpha error and a beta error. A beta error is a Christian thinks he has to give an account. Well, he'll find out he doesn't have to. So what was the harm? Well, he suffered in his life because of that. But the alpha error is an unbeliever sees that and mistakenly thinks, I don't have to give an account for my sins. I think God does not want anybody to ever forget that every sin has to be accounted for. I don't think we Christians should ever take it lightly that we don't have to account for our sins. That came at great cost. It came because of the cross.
When a Christian understands that he has Jesus' identity, then he wants to pursue that. Who is Jesus? And really understand it. And the more he seeks to know Jesus, the more Holy Spirit transforms that believer, so he's not going to do evil things.
Yeah, exactly.
His character will become more like Jesus's.
Yeah, I don't believe that it's possible that a Christian understands that we have Jesus' identity card and uses it as an excuse to go sin. I think just the opposite happens. I think once we catch on, we have his identity. All that does is draw us closer to him, where we're more and more conformed to his image. So at the baptism, Jesus' identity with us was established. It's no accident that right after he was baptized, Satan shows up to tempt him. No accident, because Satan steps in to challenge that identity. That's the whole purpose of the temptation, which we'll look at next week, with Satan saying, I bet you really didn't identify with those losers. That's where we'll go next week. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful picture of the baptism. Jesus showing up, he took our identity. He became us. That old person we were died then, 2,000 years ago at the cross. He took our identity. But then unbelievably, at the cross, burial and resurrection, we took his identity. We are clothed in him. Our lives are hidden in him. That means you don't see what we've done. You don't see our sinful flesh. You look at us and you see your beloved son, and that's how you treat us. Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to stand in line and take our number, die for our sins, and we thank you in his name this morning.
On the wings of a snow white dove, he sends his pure sweet love, a sign from above, on the wings of a dove,
wings of a dove.
When troubles surround us, when evils come, the body grows weak,
body grows weak.
The spirit grows numb.
Spirit grows numb.
When these things beset us, He doesn't forget us. He sends down His love.
Sends down His love.
On the wings of a dove.
Wings of a dove.
On the wings of a snow white dove. He sends His pure sweet love. A sign from above.
Sign from above.
On the wings of a dove.
Wings of a dove.
When Noah had on the flood many days, he searched for land.
He searched for land
in various ways.
Various ways.
Troubles he had some, but wasn't forgotten. He sent him His love.
Sent him His love
on the wings of a dove.
Wings of a dove.
On the wings of a snow white dove, He sends His pure sweet love. A sign from above.
Sign from above.
On the wings of a dove.
Wings of a dove.
On the wings of a snow white dove, He sends His pure sweet love. A sign from above.
Sign from above.
On the wings of a dove. On the wings of a dove.
Wings of a dove.
On the wings of a dove.